Well, I'm here tonight to tell you the truth. That's all I do. It's what I intend to do every time I get up behind this pulpit. And tonight, I want to share with you what the Word of God has to say about the meaning of Christmas. There's a lot of folks that talk about the true meaning of Christmas, and I've heard all different kinds of things, even this year, about the true meaning of Christmas. And tonight I want to share with you, I'm going to be in John chapter 3. I'm not going to spend a whole ton of time there, but John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And that really breaks down tonight into five sections. And I'm going to go at breakneck speed. If you know me from Sunday morning, this is going to be very different. And so let me just say this. In the world that we live in, if you have an okay idea, you might be able to create a product or service and sell it and make a little bit of money. But if you have a really, really good idea, right, a fantastic idea, one that you just know, and everybody that you run into and you describe this idea, if you went out and made that product or that service, then everyone would buy it and you would be a very wealthy individual. But then there's something above that. There's something that is so good, so meaningful to so many different people on the planet Earth that to withhold it from people would actually be immoral. What I have to share with you tonight is such a concept. It's such an idea. It's such a reality that to withhold it from humanity would indeed be immoral. Again, this breaks down into five sections. So I'm just going to read a little bit out of John 3, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about it. We typically spend Christmas Eve around the manger scene in Scripture, the birth narrative. But I want to carry us forward a little bit and talk about what the meaning of this child really is. And so I'm going to let Jesus speak for himself as an adult. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The first section is verses 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus says something that is truly perplexing. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So basically he's saying, you have to enter the kingdom of God. Now this world is a messed up place. We know that. This 2020 has been hard. It's been challenging, right? And the reason that it's so, the way that it is because of sin. Sin is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. And the Bible makes it very clear that our problem, although we like to point the fingers to other people, maybe perhaps politicians, perhaps probably other leaders, the problem is indeed the sin that is resident in every single one of us. And the Bible makes it clear in the book of Genesis that sin has already predestined us to physical death, meaning everybody in this room is going to die. And I think that's obvious to all of us, right? No one escapes physical death. We may receive healing in our bodies for a time, but however, we are all going to die. However, the Bible makes it clear and many human beings talk about the fact that there's a non-physical part of us. Some call it our soul. Other people say it's our spirit. Other people say we'll talk about the mind. Whatever you want to call it, there's a non-physical part of us that continues after our physical body dies. And the age-old question that we wrestle with as human beings is, what happens then? What happens to us when our physical body dies? Well, Jesus mentions in this passage that he's talking to Nicodemus. He mentions in this passage that there's a place called the kingdom of God. And from the context clues that we get from just reading Jesus' single statement, we can understand the following things. Number one, he calls it a kingdom. Typically, a kingdom is a place of glory and splendor, a place where the ruler, at least, wears some sort of vestments and a crown and all these things. And I just wonder sometimes, that's what a human kingdom often looks like, but I wonder what God's kingdom will look like, because in God's economy, right, we understand that the last shall be first, the first shall be last, and all these things. I just wonder sometimes about this kingdom that God is coming up with, if in that kingdom we are all dressed in majesty. We are all sons of God, daughters of God. Anyway, being a kingdom implies that it's grand and that it's glorious. The second thing that we see in Jesus' statement is it's God's kingdom, which means that God must be there. God must be in control of that kingdom. And the third thing that we learn from that statement is that Jesus mentions that something has to happen for you to enter the kingdom of God. Meaning, again, just getting from the context, that it implies that this kingdom is exclusive. There's some criteria to enter. What is that criteria? Well, in order to find out, we need to read on. But before we do, let's just remember who's talking here. This is Jesus. This is the one that we celebrate coming to the earth at this particular time of year. Jesus, whose birth was announced by angels to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. Jesus, who made his cousin John the Baptist leap in his mother's womb at his arrival. Jesus, who was born of a virgin. Humanly speaking, that's not possible. Jesus, who was of the line of David, born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Jesus, who was visited by wise men from foreign nations spontaneously because they saw signs and they had some understanding of his significance in human history. This is Jesus, who Herod the Great considered to be such a threat that he sent his men to go and kill all the firstborn children, firstborn males, 2 years old and younger, because he was so threatened by his arrival. Jesus, who during his earthly life raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, fed the hungry, walked on water, taught with authority, among many other things that he accomplished. Jesus, who was crucified willingly for our sin, and who put on display, on full display, that he had defeated death by rising from the dead 3 days later. But he didn't die again. Later on, he ascended into heaven. And the Bible tells us that he currently sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. This is the person who is talking to Nicodemus about how to enter the glorious kingdom where God is. So the first word I want you to remember is kingdom. The second word I want you to remember is rebirth. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Rebirth. In order to enter the kingdom of God, that's the first word, kingdom, there must be rebirth. And Nicodemus is confused by this. He says, "Are you talking about me going back inside my mom and then I have to be born again?" And Jesus says, "No, don't be confused. You have to be born of water and the Spirit." What does he mean by that? I think water, in the context, water is talking about our physical birth. You know, when your mother is great with child and she had you, her water broke, right? You're born of water and then you're born. This rebirth, it has to do with the Spirit. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's a rebirth that involves dealing with our sin. The Bible makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear, that we cannot reach this kingdom where God is, this glorious place, unless we are born again, unless we are reborn. This calls to mind, this has the imagery, and you should go back and read it, perhaps in the next few days, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, with a prophet sees these bones, the human bones laying all over the place, and all of a sudden, you know, the bones start to clatter and they come together, and then there's sinew on the bones and then there's muscle on the bones. Next thing you know, they're standing upright and flesh is beginning to cover the bones. You must be born again. That was designed to illustrate what must happen. But verse 8, Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in very clear terms is rebirth is a work of God. Rebirth, our spiritual rebirth, is a work of God. Kingdom, rebirth. The third word I want you to remember tonight is believe. Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Okay, so this gives us a clue as Bible readers that God is going to tell us through Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us the how. How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Do you ever wonder why in this Bible that we have, like a third of it is the New Testament and two thirds of it is the Old? I'll tell you why. God has put on display something that we all need to pay very great attention to. He has put on display the failure of we human beings. What do I mean by that? I hear people all the time say this, if God would just reveal himself to me, I would trust him. I would believe in him. If God would just reveal himself, maybe he would come out of a cloud right now and just say, here I am, I'm God, here I am, believe in me. I would believe in him. But I want to point out to you that the Bible makes it clear that historically speaking, that's not true. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave a child to Abraham and Sarah after speaking to them, even though they were quite old, well past the age of childbirth. God in the Old Testament used Joseph to keep the family that would later become the nation of Israel alive, even through a famine, even though his brothers sold him into slavery. God rescued Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, plagues, the Passover. With his mighty hand and his outstretched arms, he showed them, he revealed himself to them. God parted the Red Sea to save Israel from Egypt and destroyed the army of Egypt without Israel lifting a finger. God supernaturally fed Israel in the wilderness. He led them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. God allowed a ragtag group with no advanced weapons, no training, to defeat Jericho, a fortified city, by marching around it and blowing horns and shouting. He gave Israel military success against her enemies. God rescued them through the judges. God gave them a glorious earthly kingdom with David as the king in the heyday of the kingdom of Israel on earth. What, with all that God had done for Israel over time, you would think that they would never waver, ever, in their faithfulness and their obedience to his word, right? He had revealed himself to them. He had shown them who he is. But that's not the history of Israel. It's not the history of humanity. Abraham tried to have a child through his Egyptian handmaiden. Israel, once they got out of Egypt, complained about the food in the wilderness and about God's leader, Moses. Israel disobeyed God right after their defeat in Jericho. Israel fell into idol worship over and over again during the time of the judges. The kingdom of Israel began to fade even in David's lifetime because of his lust and murder and his son's fixation on foreign wives, and future generations eventually split that earthly kingdom even though it experienced a marvelous heyday. The sinfulness of human beings destroys everything. The problem is not that God isn't doing enough for his people. The problem that we have is our sin. God allowed signs and wonders to accompany his son, Jesus Christ, on the earth so that we would see these earthly things, the failure of Israel, our sin, and the consequences of it, and that we would see Jesus Christ in his perfect life, and we would believe. And let me give you a definition of what it means to believe. It means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of your trust. To consider something to be true and therefore worthy of your trust. He goes on in verse 13 to say, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the crux of the matter. How is one reborn? They must believe. When in the Old Testament, when Moses lifted up the serpent on the rod, everybody had to look to it to be saved. That's Numbers 21. But lifted up in the New Testament carries a double connotation. It means to physically lift something up like that serpent, but it also means to exalt, to think highly of. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must exalt him in our lives, for he is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a kingdom. That kingdom requires rebirth. To experience rebirth, you must believe. The fourth word I want you to remember tonight is mission. Look at John 3:16. You guys know this verse. This verse has been it's the most memorized verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. Maybe Jesus wept is. That's the easy one. Jesus wept. Okay, never mind. That was a Sunday school joke. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 rocks my world every time I read it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let me go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, his motive was love. If you want to know what love is, go read 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. There's a great, great understanding of love in 1 Corinthians 13. His motive was love. He loved what? He loved the world. The world is a stand-in word for all of rebellious mankind. We who had turned our back on God, he loved even us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave first. He initiated the transaction. He was the one that had been wronged, and he is the one that made the effort to restore the relationship. He gave first. Why? So that whoever believes in him, whoever. Do you know what that means, beloved? It means that God has opened the door to you. He picked you. He chose to open the door to you. He had in mind when sending his son, you. He is saying yes to you. We know what God's intended purpose is. He desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn. Oh boy, do you ever get the vibe that sometimes the church is more about the condemnation part than it is about the saving part? I sure do. But we have to look at verse 17. We have to confront verse 17 and remember that our Savior did not come to this world to condemn it. He came to this world on a mission of salvation. And that is absolutely huge. Mission. The last word that I want you to remember as you go home tonight, besides kingdom, rebirth, believe, mission, the last word is choice. Choice. Verse 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that he may be clearly seen and that his works have been carried out in God. The problem that we face, brothers and sisters, is the same problem that Adam and Eve faced in the garden after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing, the one commandment that they had to obey was you can eat from whatever tree that you want, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what did they proceed to do? Hide. To try to hide from God, to run from God, to get away from God's presence, because they knew that they had done wrong. The choice is up to you. You can choose to love the darkness, to run from God and to be in the darkness. You can choose that. But if you're ready tonight to say, I understand that I am a sinner. I understand that the wages of sin is death. And I understand that Jesus has come to pay the penalty for my sin and to give me a new relationship with God that's not based on my brokenness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're willing to come to the light, he will accept you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, that's you, whoever believes in him, that's me, should not perish, but have eternal life. Tonight, we celebrate the arrival of a baby, a child, who will be called in his life the Christ, the Anointed One. But tonight, I've talked about, and I want to celebrate, what his arrival means. He came not on a mission to condemn. He came on a mission to save. Will you accept that gift? Perhaps you already have. So this is a night to be filled with hope, even in the midst of 2020. Yes, 2020, tonight is a night to be filled with hope. Death cannot touch you. Your place with him is secure in his kingdom, the glorious kingdom where God is. But perhaps you haven't made that decision. Won't you make it tonight? Again, the earthly things have been made clear in the pages of the Old Testament and in the New. The earthly things have been made clear. Our failure is there, written in the history of Israel, that no matter what God does for us, unless our sin problem be taken care of, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But the good news tonight is that the child has come, the Christ, the Anointed One, and he grew. And he increased in stature with men. He taught with authority. God marked him as being his anointed with the signs and wonders that accompanied his life. He was crucified on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose again on the third day, verifying who he was, showing us that he had actually done the deed. Death is defeated. Will you believe? We're now going to dim the lights. Now's a good time to get out your candle. We're going to dim the lights. We're going to light our candles. We're going to sing our final two songs together. And I'm inviting you, as we do this, to consider the one who came to pierce the darkness and bring the light. Consider Jesus the Christ.